chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much authority. So we're thinking about preaching and the two ingredients in preaching the word of God. And also I am thinking about how you prepare to do that, what kind of lifestyle you need to live if that is your ministry. So we've got to the point where we were considering what it means to preach, what preaching is, what preaching is not, and what preaching is. And we've got to the point then when we're thinking now about the sermon or the message. Or in other words, we're thinking now not so much about the actual act of preaching and delivering the word of God. We're thinking more about what is in the message, what is in the sermon, the content of it. So what should be in the preaching of the word of God? And again, I wanted to put it to you negatively and positively. In a sense, the important thing is what you don't put in the sermon, what you leave out. There are certain things you ought not to put in the preaching of God's word. I would put it to you that it's not the task of preaching just to be preaching morality or ethics. It's amazing how people seem to think that this is what preaching is, that we stand up and we really say, basically, you ought to be good. You mustn't be immoral, you mustn't steal, you mustn't lie, and we're, as it were, just issuing morality. And governments and states like us to do this. If ever the state tells the church what to preach, as sometimes it does, it's always morality or supporting the government or persuading people not to be involved in anything that might bring AIDS or all this. That's what governments want us to preach. I remember a time many years ago when I was in Zambia, when I received a message from the Zambian government telling me what to preach. It was about South Africa, actually. They were telling me I ought to have an anti-apartheid Sunday in Zambia back about 20 years ago. And well, I tore it up and threw it in the wastepaper basket and preached what the Lord gave me. But states often want you to preach morality or to support the local endeavors. They act as though the Christian church is a kind of prop for government morality or government immorality, whatever it might be. But that's not our task. We're not here to preach ethics, and it doesn't do any good. I can think of certain churches where they preach on marriage or sexual purity week after week after week, but the moral problems of the country stay the same over the course of decades. It doesn't touch the situation. Don't even bother with it. You won't do any good anyway. You cannot make a country moral by preaching morality. You might think you can, but you can't. Morality comes as a byproduct of something else. You better preach to something else in order to get the morality and the raising of the level of the life of the country and so on. We're not here to preach ethics. We're not here to preach a kind of general uplift. We do preach the outworking of the faith. We'll come to that in a moment. You get to morality eventually, but in a particular way, the Christian way. We're not here to preach philosophy or speculation. We're not philosophers. We're not wise, clever guys who have studied all the books and are searching for the truth. That's not our task. We are not here to preach on politics or the details of political life. Sometimes our message will touch upon politics. It'll have relevance to what's going on in the political life of the country. But we're not here to preach the political nitty-gritty. We're not here to try to influence government policy. Think of the social problems that were there in the first century. I suppose the biggest of them was slavery. Think of the slavery in the first century. About half of the city of Rome were slaves. But when Paul comes to Rome, he says, I want to come to Rome. I'm eager to get there. I've been trying to get there for years. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But he's not saying, when I get there, I'm going to start an anti-slavery crusade. That's not his issue. He doesn't even mention slavery in writing the Epistle to the Romans. He's not here to try to reform the state of society in a political way. It will touch society eventually, and it was Christians who abolished slavery, insofar as it is abolished. There's plenty of slaves still around. But you get to these kind of things eventually through the outworking of the gospel. But it's not the primary task of the Christian church. We ought to have some influence upon our lay people, the people who are not preachers, ought to be involved in society and in the story of the world. Behind people like William Wilberforce, who abolished slavery, was John Newton, the Anglican vicar John Newton, who was back behind him saying, go for it, brother, I've been a slave trader myself, and supporting him and encouraging and pushing him. But John Newton is not preaching about slavery. He's encouraging his member of the church, who's an MP in Parliament, that he should do it. And it was Wilberforce, not Newton, who campaigned for the abolition of slavery. In modern times, you may know of Sir Frederick Catherwood, the Member of Parliament in the European Parliament, the son-in-law of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a highly influential man, author of The Christian in Industrial Society. Every Marks and Spencer's shop in the world had to read, the management had to were compelled to read that book. But you see, it wasn't Lloyd-Jones who is distributing books to Marks and Spencer's, it's his lay son-in-law doing it in that congregation. That's the sort of relationship between the preachers and the social life. The preachers are training the people, and the people are everywhere, reforming the teaching world, the medical world, the political world. The preacher's not qualified to get into the nitty-gritty of those things, but he is expounding the big biblical principles, and his people are the experts in these various realms of society. That's the kind of relationship between the preaching and the impact we have upon the nation. But we don't put political nitty-gritty into, by nitty-gritty I mean minute details. We don't say what the agricultural policy should be and this kind of thing. Preachers are often tempted to do it, especially if they're in a congregation where there are many politicians. I've been pastor of a church where there's members of the cabinet in my congregation and the head of the national legal system and sometimes the president. I can tell you are very tempted to sort of start using your pulpit to say what you want to think ought to be going on. You have to sort of resist the temptation to do that. And I've preached to my own president, President Moi, many, many times, both in Kenya and in Westminster Chapel. But you resist the temptation. And if you do, you just touch upon it in a spiritual way, not telling the politicians what to do in detail, but the general Christian gospel, and then they'll be grateful. I could tell you a few stories, but I will resist the temptation to do that. But and then again, it's not our job to be humorous. Don't put too much humor in your sermons. And again, some of us have to resist the temptation to do that. It's so easy to, as it were, be a little bit of a comedian and make people laugh. It's easy to do that. But look, it doesn't help the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Especially if you have a gift that way. Some people are naturally humorous by nature. They can hardly speak without joking. They're born that way. But resist that temptation. Don't go too far. I'm not saying the sermon should be boring and dull. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a little flash of wit occasionally, as I do, as you notice. But no, you're not meant to laugh. You're ruining my point. If you laugh, you're ruining my point. But no, Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, was a natural humorist. I mean, he could hardly talk without making people laugh. He was a born, gifted comedian, was Spurgeon. And he could hardly talk without as it being witty and funny, and people sometimes would roar with laughter as he was preaching. But he tried to control it. He was a natural humorist. And someone came to him once and said, Mr. Spurgeon, you make too many jokes in the pulpit. And Spurgeon said to them, well, he said, I think maybe you're right. But if you know how many I think of that I don't say, you give me more credit. He had to sort of restrain himself. There you are. I think I'm ruining my point this morning, but anyway, it's all right. Don't go too far. And there's a very practical reason why you should not do it. Humor is never cross-cultural. You try and be in a cross-cultural situation and make a joke, you're likely to have the congregation walk out. I mean, people don't understand each other's jokes over cultures. I think of a guy a couple of years ago. I was preaching in Switzerland, and one of my fellow speakers stood up and he made some joke. It was a joke about the four unmarried daughters of, who was it, Agabus or somebody, and he made some joke about why they weren't married, and he was just trying to be a little bit witty. He was an Englishman, but I mean, the Swiss congregation, they did not understand it. He'd never been invited back. I mean, they were annoyed with him. But why should you be insulting people in the Bible? They did not get the humor. Humor doesn't go over
over cultural divides. All my life, I have read in German newspapers, German cartoons. I don't think I've ever understood one. I mean, I'm still trying to understand them. You cannot understand another country's humor very easily. What one country thinks is funny, another country doesn't think is funny at all. So don't do it, you, especially in a cross-cultural situation. You will find it doesn't do well, and it detracts from the atmosphere of spiritual seriousness. So I'm not saying there should be no humor at all, but don't go too far. Don't let it run away with you, because you don't do any good. Humor, you don't want too much of it in a sermon. You're not trying to be an interesting character. Many preachers do that. They want to be interesting and be a sort of popular leader and so on, but it's not our job to do that. We preach not ourselves, says the Apostle Paul, but Jesus Christ. He's not wanting to, as it were, portray himself. He hardly ever talks about himself. You don't know very much about the Apostle Paul as a kind of personal human being. He only speaks about himself when he has to, when he's being attacked, maybe. He might explain himself a bit. Otherwise, he's got nothing to say. You don't know anything about his family, hardly. You know he had a family. In the book of Acts, it's his nephew, isn't it, that rescues him when he's about to be arrested. His nephew finds out. Well, we would love to know about Paul's family. How comes he had a nephew? Who was his sister? Did he ever get married? We would love to know. But we don't know. We don't know. Because he doesn't tell us. He's not bothered to be talking about himself all the time. We hardly know anything about him. And talk about yourself too much. You can give illustrations that come from your own life occasionally, but don't overdo it. Don't glorify yourself too much. Don't tell a lot of success stories about yourself. The Christian gospel is not about money or prosperity. In the world at the moment, the whole nature of the Christian gospel is changing. Craig lent me this book, The Next Christendom. Well, I haven't read it yet, but I can tell you what I know what it's going to say even before I've read it. It's going to say that all over the world there's a new kind of Christendom, which there is, and all the signs are that it's going to take over. But it's a very earthly-centered Christendom. It's all about prospering and doing well, improving yourself. It's not really the emphasis of Scripture. You won't. That's not what you'll be saying if you just expound Scripture. You won't be talking about earthly prosperity all the time if you're just expounding the Bible, because that's not what's in the Bible. But it's the dominant ethos of the upcoming Christian nations at the moment. But it's not the theme of the Bible, and you may well have to find yourself resisting it. You know, heresies change from generation to generation. When some of us were teenagers and younger, we were fighting old-fashioned liberalism. You don't have to fight old-fashioned liberalism today. It died a long time ago. Don't be fighting enemies who are already dead and buried. There are new enemies to fight. There are new fake gospels around. And it's easier to see yesterday's heresy than it is to see today's heresy. You don't sort of see quite what's happening. Plenty of mistakes and misstated gospels going around in our day. And they're new. That you can't just fight yesterday's battles, you have to fight today's battles in the Christian life. And just as in New Testament times, Jesus and the apostles always had to be resisting the religious leaders of the day because of their false teaching, we have to do the same. We can't just assume that what's going on is necessarily right. We have to read it with, look at it with the eyes of the Holy Spirit and evaluate it, and so on. So we mustn't, as it were, get into the kind of mold where we're always preaching about prosperity or money or self-help or improving one's lot in life. That's not really the theme of the gospel. Expository preaching will help us in that, because when you are just going through the Bible is a balanced book. You want to be balanced. Well, the best way is to expound Scripture, because the Bible is balanced. You won't be emphasizing one thing too much and the other things too little if you're just going through Scripture. And if you keep on finding you're preaching on the same thing again and again and again as you're going through the Bible, well, that's because the Bible is doing it again and again and again. You'll just be reproducing the emphasis of the Bible, roughly speaking. I know you can twist and skew the Bible. But don't harp on particular topics and, as it were, preach every text, get the same message from every text. I think of a man I knew, a good guy, a friend of mine, but he has a habit of always preaching on money. Every time he preaches, it's going to be about money. And one day I was in his church, And he announced his text. His text was Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel preached, speaking to the bones, and they come alive. And I thought, hey, wonderful, he's going to preach on revival and spiritual life coming upon the churches. Well, he stood up and he said, the bones is your money, your poverty. You preach to the bones and you'll get rich. That was his way. Every text, it had to be about money. And even that one. Well, don't do that kind of thing. Don't do that kind of thing. Let the scripture speak for itself and don't twist it or skew it. I don't think, and maybe I'm treading on a few toes now, I don't know. I don't think that you will be preaching much about leadership principles. I don't think when Paul went to Rome, he said, "Now I've come here to hold leadership meetings. Now, all you covenant people, you're going to walk out at this moment." But I don't think he went around giving leadership seminars. You might get to that eventually. I'm not saying it's sinful to do that, but that's a bit down the road, surely. Surely when you go into a place, your leadership principles are not going to be the first thing you do. The first thing you're going to do is going to be the central gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, when you're wanting to expound leadership principles, what bit of the Bible will you expound? I mean, which bit of the Bible does Paul say, "Now, I'm writing to you to give you some leadership principles"? Well, I suppose it would be 2 Timothy, where Paul's about to go, "I've finished the fight, I've run the race, I'm handing over to you now, now you better do this ministry." I suppose that's the one where he's dealing with Timothy's principles of ministry. But what does he say? Does he say, "Well, now, I better tell you how to run a committee. I better tell you how to take minutes. You better make sure you meet 3 times a week." Does he deal with the organization of church life? Does he deal with administration? Does he deal with anything like that? No, he doesn't touch one of those things. He deals with persisting in faith, preaching the word, taking suffering, enduring hardship, modeling yourself on the apostle Paul himself. Those are the things that he wants to, as it were, teach Timothy. You want to deal with leadership principles? Those are Paul's leadership principles. He doesn't touch upon any kind of administrative detail or structural detail or how to organize your churches. He doesn't touch upon those things. He deals with spiritual things, the need to take suffering and persevere in faith and love. Those are the things that he deals with when he's handing over ministry to a young leader. So I don't know that even some of our leadership principles are really to be the central thing in our preaching. I doubt it. And I don't think the New Testament writers did much of that. If you expound your Bible, your leadership principles will hardly deal with practicalities. They'll deal with the big sweeping principles. So those are the kind of things that I think we should not put in our sermon. And one could go on. There are many things that one could mention that should not be in the sermon. But the important thing then is what should be in the message that you're preaching. Well, the answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its height and depth and length and breadth. The entire gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what should be the content of your preaching. And in the scripture, it's sometimes called the gospel. Preach the gospel. Or sometimes it's called preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. You know the kind of things that Paul would say to Timothy in that second letter I've mentioned. No, we preach the gospel. But I think we can divide it up a little bit. And I would say that it can be broken down into 3 or 4 bits, really 3, but I want to maybe throw in a 4th. But it seems to me that every preacher ought to be 3 kinds of preacher. And again, you'll find this in Lloyd-Jones in his book Preaching and Preachers. But every preacher ought to be about 3 kinds of preacher. Or, to put the same thing in another way, that the Christian church needs several different kinds of meetings. All meetings are not to be the same. There are teaching meetings, there are charismatic meetings like 1 Corinthians 14 where everybody's throwing things in. There are different kinds of meeting that ought to take place in the Christian church. So there are at least 3 kinds of preaching. The first one is evangelistic preaching. We ought to be preaching the gospel. And we ought to be preaching the gospel to the churches. And I know that preaching the gospel is something we do to the world, but the church needs the gospel as well. We have to be expounding the central gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to preach about new birth. We have to preach about conviction of sin. We have to preach justification by faith. We have to work through passages like John 3, you must be born again, and Romans 3, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus being the one who reconciles the world to himself. We have to preach these things. Now you may feel, as many people do feel, that the churches don't really need this, but I can tell you, you must preach evangelistically to churches. And I'll give you some reasons why you must. First of all, you do it for the sake of your children. Your children need to hear the gospel, the evangelistic gospel. They need to be told, you must be born again. Don't try to bring your children up as Christians, as the phrase goes. I'm bringing my children up as Christians. My friend, you can't bring children up as Christians until they are Christians. They have to hear the gospel. And if we never preach the gospel on a Sunday morning, our children are going to grow up thinking they're saved, and you bring them as Christians, and then, man, you are in bad trouble once they get to their teenage years. Because they've got the sort of Christian ethic. But then finally they say, well, you know, why should I be doing all this? And finally they'll rebel. If you will preach the gospel, you will win your children. I'm talking to preachers now. We have to be evangelists to our own children. I don't mean that we're always bullying them or pressurizing them. I don't mean that we preach on John 3:16 every week. I don't mean that we are giving sort of pressurized appeals every week. I don't mean that. What I mean is that we expound the entire breadth of the gospel. We expound what it means to be born again. We preach what it means to be justified. We talk about the new birth. We talk about these things, expound them fully and richly and deeply. You will get some surprises if you do that. You will find you bless children. You know, sometimes when a pastor... One of the greatest blessings of my own life. I don't want to talk too much about myself. I've just said one should not do that. But one of the great things that happens to a pastor when he leaves a church is people say all sorts of things to him that they didn't say when he was there. And I remember when I left Nairobi Baptist Church many years ago, the greatest thing that was ever said to me, I'm still living on the joy of it 20 years later, the greatest thing that was ever said to me was people who said, we're so grateful for your ministry because you rescued our children. There's no greater compliment you could ever pay to a pastor than that. Teenagers getting a bit sort of rebellious, having all sorts of questions, asking, wanting to walk out of home and move somewhere else and do this and do that, breaking away. And then suddenly they hear an exposition of the very questions that they're answering. And they stay there. And they go on listening because they're the questions they're asking about new birth and a changed character and finding a goal and purpose in life and getting saved and transferred into the kingdom of God. Those are the things which really they are asking. But so many preachers won't preach on them because they say, oh, well, all my people are saved anyway. And they don't want to preach evangelistically. You will get some surprises. You must preach evangelistically. I remember some years ago, a couple of years back, I was preaching through John's Gospel, and as I shall be saying a bit later, I should have set my timer, otherwise I'll preach to you till midnight. I was preaching all over the place on John's Gospel, and I got to John chapter 3, and I was preaching in various places in You Must Be Born Again, and I happened to be in a certain town, a small town up near Mount Kenya, Crisco Church. I went there to do a few things and preach on Sunday morning. And because I was working through John's Gospel, I thought, well, I'll do the same thing again. And I preached to this congregation on, you must be born again. And there were not many there, about 30 or so. It was a very small church. And the pastor was a bit upset with me. He said, well, you know, why are you preaching on, you must be born again? You know, we don't have any visitors up here, and all these people are committed Crisco members. You know, I don't think they really needed what you were preaching on this morning. He was a bit upset with me for preaching this evangelistic sort of sermon. And as we were chatting together at the front of the service, and he was rebuking me a little bit, a lady came up and as it were, interrupted the conversation. And she came and she said, oh, Pastor Eaton, I'm so glad you preached about this morning. I never really knew what it means to be born again. I think I got born again this morning. And she was rejoicing. Yeah, here was he saying, there's nobody in our church who's not saved. Here is she saying that she's just been born again. You will get some surprises. You will find some people who think they're saved and not really saved after all. They've been sort of taking it for granted. They grew up as Christians, or they did this, or they went forward at some meeting, but their heart has not been changed. They've not been born again. And then one day, as you're just expounding the message, they see some things about themselves they've never seen before, and you bring them to salvation. And if you do not do that, you will have a congregation of Pharisees. You'll have a congregation of people who are proud of themselves, and think, oh, you know, we're saved, all these terrible people over there, they're not saved. I thank God I'm not like them. They'll be Pharisees. The Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, he had assurance of salvation. Lord, I thank you I'm not like other people. I mean, he had assurance of salvation. I thank you I'm not like other people, like this tax collector over there. He had assurance of salvation. Only he wasn't saved. Some people have assurance of salvation, but they're not saved. Some people are saved. In that same parable, the publican is hanging back and beating upon his breast and saying, God have mercy upon me. He does not have assurance of salvation. But the Bible says he went back to his home justified rather than the other. There's a man who does not have assurance of salvation, but he is saved. There's a man who does have assurance of salvation, but he's not saved. In that same parable. No, this is why we must preach evangelistically all of the time. Many years ago, a sort of friend of mine, I'm not quite sure whether he was a friend, but a sort of friend of mine took me out for lunch, and he had a certain complaint about my preaching. He was trying to be nice to me, he took me out for lunch. And then at a certain point he said, well, the trouble with you, Michael Eaton, he said, the trouble with you is you're always dragging in the gospel. I mean, he didn't like that. The trouble with you is you're always dragging in the gospel. Well, I didn't want to answer him, but what I wanted to say was the trouble with you, Michael, his name was Michael as well, the trouble with you, Michael, is you're always leaving out the gospel. No, we always relate our message to the gospel, and sometimes we focus right upon the heart of the gospel. Sometimes we preach as though not a single person there was saved. It doesn't do the people of God any harm. Actually, we need to hear the gospel. It'll give us assurance. It'll make us, if we are saved, we'll say, praise God, that's what happened to me. It will give us assurance. It will deepen our conviction that we are right with God. It'll help us. And some people who need the gospel more than they realize will get it. And so we do need to preach one, Lloyd-Jones says in his book, and I sort of agree with him, one service a week. You should preach as though nobody there was saved. Lloyd-Jones did that every Sunday. When Billy Graham came to Britain in 19, whenever it was, Lloyd-Jones didn't support it. Somebody came up to him, he was a bit angry that he wouldn't support Billy Graham. And he said to Lloyd-Jones, why don't you hold an evangelistic crusade in your church? Lloyd-Jones replied, I hold an evangelistic crusade in my church every Sunday evening. And he did. Every Sunday evening he would preach as though not a single person there was saved. And he would preach to win people to the Lord, and he did it every Sunday evening. And that was the kind of tradition in 19th century Britain. Westminster Chapel being old-fashioned, it was still living as though it was in the 19th century. But in the 19th century, everybody did that. They would preach every Sunday evening as though nobody there was saved, and people would get saved. And you take people along to that church knowing that they'd have a relevant message. And I still do the same. When I'm in Westminster Chapel, as I will be in August, every Sunday evening I'm there, I will preach as though not one single person there was saved. And it's all right, people will get saved, and the Christians will enjoy it as well. They'll come and they'll enjoy it as well. Evangelistic preaching, you must do it. Secondly, there is what I would call Christian life preaching, where you're dealing with the working out of the gospel. Paul said, work out your salvation. Not work for it, but work it out. When you've got it, work it out. Get it moving. Learn how to pray. Learn how to resist temptation. Deal with marriage and children and servants and slaves and life and employment and life in the nation. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. And when you read the great letters of the Bible, normally you'll find that about half, or maybe more than a half, is working out the implication. And that's where your ethics comes in. I said just now you shouldn't be preaching ethics. Well, you sort of get to it in the end, because you deal with the working out of salvation. But when you're working out salvation, as you read the epistles and expound the epistles, you'll find that they're always put in a very Christian way. Paul won't say, don't be immoral, because if you do, you might get AIDS. He'll say, don't be immoral, because your body belongs to Jesus Christ. It's a different way of preaching ethics, you see. It's not an appeal which would have any relevance to non-Christians. And the Bible does not preach ethics to non-Christians. When the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to get saved? Paul doesn't say, well, you know, you better be careful you don't get AIDS and you better start tithing properly. He doesn't start dealing with ethics. He doesn't even tell him to repent. Doesn't tell him to read his Bible. Doesn't tell him to go to church. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing he needs, the only thing he needs. The outworking comes eventually. You get there in the end. And it must be a part of preaching. You work out salvation. You preach on Ephesians 4 to 6 as much as you preach on Ephesians 1 to 3. You work it all out. And that's a major ingredient. Those two kinds of preaching, I think, should be done. I'm not making rules for you, but roughly speaking, I think those kinds of preaching should be done at the meetings where the majority attend. You do that in a large, big public meetings, on the Sundays or the times when you get the biggest congregations. It varies from place to place, but in many places you might preach Christian life sermons on the Sunday mornings, and you might preach evangelistically in the Sunday evenings, or it might be the other way around, according to what your sort of local customs are. Or it might be, which is what I do at the moment, that when you're preaching all over the place in Crisco churches, that half the time it's purely evangelism, half the time I'm working out the faith, as it were. And it's about 50-50, regardless of when the meetings might be. On the Sunday meetings, on the big meetings, in the lunchtime services and the Sunday meetings, the biggest congregations you get, you deal with those two things, the evangelistic message and the outworking of the Christian life in prayer, in following Jesus, in entering into life, into inheriting everything that God has got for us, and so on. But then there's a third style of preaching, I believe, a third ingredient, and it's what Paul would call the whole counsel of God. You remember Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I went everywhere, he says, visiting in your homes, preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the evangelistic message, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. But then he said, but also to you elders, I didn't hold back anything that was profitable, anything I knew that was useful to you. I delivered unto you the whole counsel of God. There will be times when he will be dealing with those elders where he would teach everything that he knew. He would hold nothing back. He would teach the whole counsel of God. When Paul wrote Romans 9, I don't think he knew anything which he didn't tell us. If you went to Paul after he wrote Romans 9 and said, now Paul, can you tell me a bit more? I think he would say, well, that's all I know. I told you everything. I don't know any more. He told everything. I kept nothing back. I shared the whole counsel of God. He revealed all that he knew about the things of God. And there is this kind of preaching where, this is where preaching through the Word of God systematically comes into it, especially. When you're just working through the Scriptures, you will sometimes find yourself preaching on something that you would never dream of preaching on otherwise. You're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and one day it's blessed are the poor in spirit, and this and this. And then you come up to some passage about divorce. And there's no one in the congregation who's getting divorced anyway, and you think, well, why should I preach upon that? And it's not your favorite subject anyway. But there it is in the text. And you're working through the text. And you say, well, I better preach on it, because here it is in the Word of God. And you preach on divorce in all its details. You expound the text. You say everything you know. And then you find half a dozen people in the congregation who are in some sort of matrimonial crisis, and actually you've told them precisely what they needed to know, because you've been dealing with the whole counsel of God. Or you come up, I remember the Lloyd Jones Ephesians series, where he went through Ephesians. You won't find this in the Ephesians books. They left them out of the books. But he got to the point where he came to Ephesians chapter 5, what is it, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. For 8 weeks he preached on music and singing and what ought to be, what kind of songs we ought to sing, and melody, and three types of song, hymns, which he said, psalms, which he said was Old Testament psalms, and hymns, which he said was modern compositions, and spiritual songs, which he said was songs just given to you miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And for weeks he preached on music and singing and different kinds of songs you could sing. Who would ever deal with that in the course of preaching? Well, he did, just because he was going through Ephesians. And you get it, I think you say, well, this is what it says, I better expound it. And you are dealing with the whole counsel of God. You deal with all sorts of things. And That too ought to come in somewhere. I would not do that on the biggest meetings. I wouldn't do that on a Sunday, on Sundays. I would do that in the midweek fellowship, or somewhere where you've got the people of God, the smaller group, your most loyal, faithful people. That's where you do that kind of expounding the whole counsel of God. When you're doing it on a Sunday, when you're expounding a book on a Sunday, you don't say every possible thing you could say. Maybe your congregation can't take everything you possibly could say. You're maybe, as it were, picking out the evangelistic bits for them. Or maybe you're picking out the bits which really are teaching them to work out the Christian life in their daily living. You're not trying to say every possible thing you could say. But there'd be somewhere else where you would do that, where you would just expound everything that you come across in the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. So I would say every preacher needs to be three kinds of preacher. And then I'm tempted to add a fourth, although I don't really think it's preaching. So in this sense, I'm wandering a bit. But I add a fourth thing. I do on Saturday mornings, I don't know what you're going to think about this, but on Saturday mornings, I hold what I call a biblical technicalities class. A biblical technicalities class, where I teach my people Greek and Hebrew. It lasts for 2.5 hours. It starts at about 9:30, and I finish at 12. I have an hour and a half where I'm expounding the New Testament in Greek, and teaching Greek grammar and Greek vocabulary, and covering anything we might come across. And then I have a break. Over that time, I'm ready to collapse. After 5 minutes, I start again, and I have another hour in Hebrew, and I teach the people Hebrew grammar, Hebrew vocabulary, and anything that might come up in the text. Let me tell you how it was last Saturday. I was there last Saturday, and over the course of a year, the last year, I have worked word by word, clause by clause, through the Greek text of John's Gospel. We finished chapter 2 last week. And so last Saturday, this is what we did. I started at 9:30, and I spent 5 or 10 minutes on comparative adjectives. How, if you know the Greek for wise, you can work out what the Greek for wiser and wisest is. If the Greek word for wise is sophos, the Greek word for wiser is going to be sophoteros, and the Greek word for wisest is going to be sophotatos. And I taught them comparatives and superlatives for about 15 minutes in the class. Then, after 15 minutes, we went to the text. And I translated on a whiteboard, word by word by word, the Greek of the last 3 verses, I think it was, in John chapter 2, which is the passage that says that many believed in him when they saw his signs, but Jesus did not trust in them. You know that passage. And so we went word by word. I wouldn't call this preaching, but I want to tell you about it because it's a good way of training preachers. This is why I'm touching upon it. And so we went word by word through the Greek text. Then, that took another 15 minutes or so. And then I get to its sort of significance. So I said to them, now, what do you think about these people? Here are these people, many believed on him when they saw his signs, but Jesus did not trust himself to them. So I said, well, let's discuss this. Eventually I get to doctrine and teaching and significance. So I said to them, do you think these people were saved? Let's decide. Were these people saved? Incidentally, you can tell me, since we're about it, you can tell me. Do you think those people were saved? I see one person shaking his head. Many believed on him when they saw his signs. But Jesus did not trust himself to them. Question, were they saved? Now I can see two people shaking their heads. You mean to tell me, Craig, that you can believe on Jesus but not be saved? All right, he said yes. Well, I'll tell you what they said. Their first answer was yes. And they said, well, if you believe, you must be saved. How can you believe but not be saved? And if you can believe but not be saved, well, then how do you know whether you're saved? How do you know if you have believed, but you can believe and not be saved, then how do you know that you are saved, but when you believe? Now, you're in trouble, because if there's such a thing as a non-saving faith, then you're in trouble. Because how are you going to work out whether your faith is saving or not? Oh, we discuss that for 5 minutes. And I wouldn't tell them what I believe. I just let the conversation go for 15 minutes or so. And then I said, well, now let me tell you what I believe. My first thought is that they were saved. Because how can you believe but not be saved? I mean, how can you believe in Jesus but not be saved? So my first thought is, well, they must be saved. Because surely it's not possible to believe in Jesus but not be saved. Ah, but then I said, then I have some second thoughts. Because as the passage goes on, you see, you should always read the next bit, and you should always ignore chapter divisions. It says Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew what was in man, and there was a man called Nicodemus. It goes straight on, Nicodemus was one of them. And he saw the signs. He was one of those people. You see, you shouldn't always be hypnotized by chapter divisions. These chapter divisions get in the way sometimes. Sometimes you should ignore them. Some of the greatest blessings you'll ever get come when you ignore the chapter divisions. You know, you ever read John 13 and 14? In 3 days you will deny me. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Sometimes you should ignore the chapter divisions. You'll get a blessing. And John chapter 2, going into chapter 3, says, he knew what was in man. And we just read it in Greek. We knew what was, imperfect tense of the verb to be, ein, we revised it. We knew what was in man, Greek word anthropos, and there was, same word again, a man, same word again. He's using the same vocabulary, we just read it in Greek. There was a man called Nicodemus, and he believed because of the signs. He said, we know that you come from God because we see these signs which you do. He's one of these very people. And Jesus says to him, he must be born again. So my second thought is, you can have a faith in the miracles, but still need to be born again. Ah, you're all nodding your head. That's what they did. They nodded their head. But then I said, ah, but I have a third thought. My third thought is that John doesn't tell us. John doesn't say that they weren't really saved. And as the gospel goes on, Nicodemus does get saved by the end of the book. And Jesus does say, if you don't believe in me because of my word, believe on me because of the signs. He does say that. So the beginning to believe in Jesus because of signs may not be so sort of trustworthy, but it might lead to saving faith quite soon. You might get saved. It shouldn't be despised too much. So I said to them, I'll give you my conclusion. My conclusion is that when people believe because of miracles, you don't know what's going on. Maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. Maybe you have to come to them and say, well, you might have been healed last Sunday, but you must be born again. But maybe it is doing some good. It doesn't matter what causes someone to be saved, what causes someone to come to Jesus. The real question is, as they begin to understand what the gospel really is and their knowledge of the gospel, as it were, expounds and enlarges, the question is, will they go on saying, we believe? Or will they say, oh, we didn't know that you taught that? In John chapter 6, when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink of my blood, they say, well, this is more than we can stomach, as the New English Bible translated. This is more than we can stomach, and they walk away. And Jesus says to his disciples, will you also leave me? And they say to him, no, we believe that you have the words of everlasting life. It divides the listeners into those who, when they get a fuller understanding, say, oh, we didn't believe you taught that, and they go away. And those who say, no, we'll believe anything you tell us. So in the midst of those who believe because of signs, there are those who are not really saved, and they have to be born again, and they've not really got true faith. And sometimes the word faith, sometimes the word believe, means made a profession of faith. Sometimes it means that. Simon Magus believed. Did he? I mean, 10 seconds later, Peter is saying, your heart has no involvement in this. The word believe sometimes means make a profession of faith. Believe so far as you can tell when you're listening to what he claims. Now, that's what I call my biblical technicalities class. Don't you think it's worth doing? You do it, you get a group, you get your elite. There's not many there. Only 15 are there out of thousands in Crisco. Only 15 there. But it comes into print. They get a page of notes every week. It comes into print slowly by slowly. And those people, they grow in knowledge, and we deal with anything that comes up. When we were in John chapter 9, the true light that comes into the light that comes into the world that enlightens every man. We discussed its interpretation. Does it mean the true light that enlightens every man as every man comes into the world? Or does it mean the true light that lightens every man, the true light was coming into the world? Which way do you take it? We discussed that. But then we discussed Quakerism. Because this is the foundation of the Quaker doctrine, that every man coming into the world is born with a kind of inner light. And we dealt with the history of Quakerism. I dug up the Quaker Confessions of Faith. We read them. We looked at what happened to Quakerism, how they were charismatic for a generation, how they began to wander within 30 years or so and go into all sorts of wild things, how James Naylor walked into the streets of Bristol naked, saying that he was the Messiah because the inner light had told him. We discussed the inner light for a whole hour or so. We deal with everything we possibly can deal with. I call it the biblical technicalities process. It's not preaching, although it often ends up in preaching. The last 5 minutes I'm normally preaching. It sort of takes off and becomes preaching. And I believe we ought to do this, and the reason why I'm mentioning it, I've got it on my heart to mention it, because I believe that this is the way we train people. One of our biggest problems is, where do we train the preachers? No good sending them off to college. They don't get much blessing in college, and their college lecturers can't preach anyway, so how can they be training preachers? How can people who can't preach be training preachers? They can't. I mean, when a man can't preach, he gets a job in a theological college, isn't that right? It's true. Same is true of teaching. I mean, have you ever done an educational degree? Any of you have a qualification in education? Won't you admit to me that those teachers are so boring and yet they're teaching you to teach? People who can't teach in schools, they get job in teacher training colleges. Why? Because they're not enjoying teaching. People who are enjoying preaching stay in the schools. People who are enjoying preaching stay in the pulpits. Because they... You know, if you really want to do something, you don't want to go on lecture. That's not what you're called to do. The colleges don't really help us very much. And sometimes someone with fire, spiritual liveliness, goes into a college. The time he comes out of college, he's died. He's no good to you anymore. There has to be some way where we can train preachers without destroying them. And the answer is, the churches have to train their own preachers. And there needs to be some churches. I'm not saying every church should do it, but there needs to be some churches which are sort of training churches, where you go there and you learn more. And again, I'm quoting Lloyd-Jones a lot. He was my pastor. I grew up that way, so that's why I quote him a lot. But people who went to Westminster Chapel, you would find 20 years later saying, I got my training in Westminster Chapel. I would say, where did I learn to preach? I didn't learn to teach from college. I've got 4 theological degrees, but none of them taught me how to preach. But I learned how to preach under Lloyd-Jones. Sunday by Sunday, everything I know, I learned from Lloyd-Jones. And I remember when I first went back to Nairobi in 1986, I preached for 2.5 years every possible occasion on Hebrews. In fact, they changed my name. They started calling me Mr. Hebrews. And I sometimes meet people, I meet them 15, 20 years later, and they say, everything I know, I learned back in those years when we did Hebrews. You see, it sort of trains people. And incidentally, you do things in far greater detail when you do it that way than you ever do in college. I remember a time when I was going through some book of the Bible, I forget which one it was, in Nairobi on Monday evenings, and at the same time I was preaching on the MTH degree course on the same subject in the Graduate School of Theology. But what they were getting on Monday evenings was 10 times more detailed as what I was teaching the Masters in Theology courses. I used to say to them as a joke, you ought to get a PhD for coming tonight, but you won't. I mean, they will be getting something fuller and more detailed than what the MTH students were getting in the local college. Because you had all the time in the world. I mean, you don't spend 2.5 years doing Hebrews in any college. You'd be lucky if you spend 2 weeks. Dash through it and you've written all the books. The people in a church actually eventually get something that's fuller and richer and more detailed than anything that will be given. Even if you have a UNISA doctorate, you'll do it more in more detail on a Sunday morning if your pastor's expounding the Word of God, or maybe the midweek fellowship, if your people are expounding the Word of God. And that's where we train people. And so I run what I call that biblical technicalities class. And I teach everything I know, and we look at every possible detail, and we take our time. Sometimes people say to me, will we ever finish John's Gospel? And I say, yeah, we finish it off when we get to heaven, is what I say. I don't know that we'll ever finish. I'm not bothered about finishing. We just do every conceivable thing we ever can in detail. And people learn how to do things because they're seeing somebody do it. You're doing it with them. They're learning about all sorts of things. But not only are they learning all sorts of things, they're picking up a method. They're picking up how you do it. They're picking up how you look at the text and you follow this. They're seeing you do it. It's a way of training people. And I believe that churches need to do this. Somewhere in our circle of churches, there needs to be a biblical technicalities class where we learn everything there is to learn as we work through the text of Scripture. Well, as I say, I didn't set my stopwatch, so I'm not quite sure where I am. But I think we'll divide today into 4 50-minute sections. So I think I'm going to give you a break now for 5 minutes. And we'll pick up again in 5 minutes' time. We're not seeing, let's just break and do nothing for 5 minutes. And then we'll pick up again in 5 minutes' time.
Smoke break.
A smoke break.
That was excellent, Michael. Thank you. I wish I was nearer to...